I'll get up there in a minute. Somebody asked me if I had PowerPoint, and my PowerPoint is right here. I don't have any problem with using that kind of stuff. That's fine. I just usually don't. But I've always learned, to me, paper is king. Paper never needs tech support. And I'm old school with that kind of stuff. And somebody told me one time, when you say you're old school, you can just leave the school portion off of it. Okay? So I have some things that I could hand out, if that's possible, if I could get a couple, three people or whatever to pass out. No, don't pass out, but pass out. Okay? Get everybody one of those and open your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 3, if you would, please. We'll let everybody get one of those things. Nehemiah chapter 3. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. But one of the things we did, we came through the book of Nehemiah, and when we got to chapter 3, with the structure of the city of Jerusalem and the walls and the gates and the towers that are there in that particular chapter, we slowed down. I took 12 weeks in one chapter of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to take 12 hours tonight. Relax, okay? I want to go through this quickly and fast. I want to give you an overview of this and then stop and focus on one particular aspect of what took place in that time. This thing that this is the rebuilt city of Jerusalem when Nehemiah came back, and you know the story about the how they rebuilt the walls in 52 days. And this thing here has got walls and gates and towers in it. It pictures our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the things that we, these are essential, these are basic things that we need to have in our life as we try to serve the Lord and do what God wants us. This is your city. This is you. This is, you can put yourself in the middle of this and look at the practical lessons that come out of this particular chapter. And it's one of the richest studies that I've ever done myself personally, getting into it and going, seeing the stuff that is in here, digging out. So I want to share just a little bit about that with you. If you go around the city of Jerusalem, this is old Jerusalem, still there today. They call it Temple Mount. And if you walked around that wall today, it would be roughly about 2.5 miles to go all the way around it. Okay, contained inside those 2.5 miles is roughly about 35 acres of land. Brian, how much land do you guys have here? 20? Okay, so take your property, double it, and it's kind of close to what the area is here, 35 acres. So you can kind of think about that. Now, if you owned 35 acres personally yourself, that was your farm or whatever, your homestead, you could do something with that in life, could you? You could farm that, get a few people to help you with it, and those 35 acres could take care of you and your family for a good bit of time, and you could, that it's manageable. You could do something with that. If you had 35,000 acres, then it's a you can't, this is small enough that you can handle it and big enough that it can provide everything that you need in your life. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, there are three basic elements that you see in this chapter. There are walls around the city. There are openings in those walls called gates. And the third thing that's in there that goes underneath the nose of every commentator I saw in this particular passage, those are the towers that are in that city as well. And there are some of them as well. Those are the things, now just break it down practically, that we need to have in our life. You have to have walls in your life. And I'm not talking about the southern border. I'm talking about in your own personal life. You've got to have some things in your life in which you have constructed some things. You know what walls do? They keep things out that don't belong in. They also keep things in that don't belong out, right? So you have walls in your house and your rooms and things like that, and that's what those are designed to do. On top of that, walls define spaces and the purpose behind that. In other words, here you have, say, four walls. I know there's juts and things like that, but You got four walls in most rooms like this, okay? And inside the walls of this room, this space right here defines a purpose for what takes place in this room. That's what those walls do. They help us define our life and define purposes for ourselves. There's another room in this building. There's a couple of other rooms. There's other offices. There's a couple of rooms around the corner in this building. One of them has women on the outside. The other one has men on the outside, right? There are walls in those rooms, and those walls define purpose. Those walls are intended to keep some people out while it allows other people to be in. And if that offends you, I'm sorry. There's a purpose for what happens in those rooms that should not happen in this room, right? And we're not meeting in that room to do this. We're meeting in these walls to do that. So walls are important in our lives to define purpose and to keep certain things in and certain things out. But you can't have too many of them in your life. Because if you have too many walls in your life, you become a Pharisee and a legalist. So you have to have certain places in those walls where there are openings that you can allow things in. And those openings in Nehemiah chapter 3 are what are called the gates there. They allow beneficial things to be in our life at the right time and in the right amounts. Is water a beneficial thing for us in our life? It better be. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, the water gate. Not the one Nixon made famous, but the one that's in the Bible, okay? Now, water's an essential element of life that we need to have, but it needs to come into our lives at a certain place in a certain time and a certain amount. 20 feet of water rushing down your street, water being beneficial, is not a very beneficial thing. So you have to have some structure to keep some certain things out. Most all of us have something piped into our house called natural gas. It's a very beneficial thing to have piped into your house, but it has to be regulated in such a way so that it comes in at the right place, in the right amounts, and if it doesn't, right? So walls are necessary in our life, gates are necessary in our life, but there has to be the proper balance of them. And on top of that, if you have too many walls, you're a legalist and a Pharisee. If you have too many gates, you're carnal and worldly. And we also have to have towers in our life. And the towers around the city of Jerusalem gave perspective to people. That would be, so, you know, you're inside the walls there and you don't know what's out there. You can peek through the gates and see some stuff. But every once in a while you get up into the tower and you look out a little bit further, and that gives you perspective in life. That gives us vision. That gives us the ability to look further out to see what's going on. You know, sometimes we live, I don't know about you, but I do, I live in what's called the tyranny of the urgent, where there's always something right here that has to be attended to, and sometimes it's necessary for us, we got these problems in life, it's necessary for us to take this tyranny of the urgent and get in a tower and get some perspective and look out a little bit and realize that 100 years from now, you're going to be okay. That's what perspective and towers give to us. But if you have too many of those in your life, then you're sitting around trying to calculate the date of the rapture, and you're a mystic, and you're of no earthly value because you're always looking out further. So these things, these three elements of Nehemiah chapter 3 have to be in our life and give us a perspective and give us a right balance. Now, I'm going to walk around this city very, very quickly because we spent an entire week on each particular gate that is there. These gates are significant, and they're significant because of the name of the gate and what took place at that particular. They were named that because that's what took place. That was the activity that happened at that particular gate. The Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, Elisha the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests. They builded the sheep gate. So that's where we begin, at the top on top right-hand corner, the sheep gate. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And until the sheep gate is opened up and the Lord is allowed to be in, nothing else matters, does it? Isn't that the first gate? Why would that be the first gate? Of course that's the first gate. because that's the point of salvation. But then our Lord said this in Matthew chapter 4. He said, follow me. Once you've opened the sheep gate and the Lord is now your personal Savior, he said, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of, what's the next gate as you move across? It's called the fish gate. So the natural byproduct of opening the sheep gate and allowing the Lord to be in there is that you're interested in other people coming to know the Lord as well, and so you begin to fish. And at the fish gate, historically, is where the fishermen would bring their catch and clean it out there and sell their stuff at the market and near that particular area. That's why it was called the fish gate. Now, if you've ever spent time at a fish market, there's a distinctive characteristic of a fish market. What is it? It stinks, right? So when you start fishing for people, well, this church has got all sorts of problems. Amen. You know why? Because there's a bunch of stinky, smelly fish in here. Okay? But then as we come there and we go to the next gate is called the old gate. And I like that one now. Okay? The old gate represents our heritage. It represents those things that are absolutely rock-solid anchors of life that we need to trust in. No matter what happens, we know we've got an anchor to hang on to. And last time I checked, my Lord's pretty old. He came, in the beginning was the Word. Okay? And so that old gate represents that heritage and that anchor of life. And if you'll notice, as you turn the corner, you find what is called the broad wall there. That was the widest section of the wall. That's where we find our stability and our anchor of life, near the old gate. But after that, we find the valley gate. The valley gate represents in our life those times in which things aren't necessarily going very well. We're going through a downtime in our life. The trials and the struggles and the difficulties and the tribulations of this thing that we call life are frequent and oft. If you'll notice, the longest distance between any two gates is from the old gate down to the dung gate, and in the middle of that is the valley gate, because the valleys of life are often and frequent, and sometimes they last for a long time. And God gives us, because when you look right next to the valley gate, you find a tower there, don't you? Because when you're going through one of those challenging, difficult times of life, you need to get up in a tower and get some perspective to look back at the old gate and realize that, you know, when I'm going through a difficult time in my life, I've got the anchor of my Lord Jesus in my life and his book. And that stability helps us. That anchor of life helps us go through those difficult times. And then if you also get up in that tower and look down to the next gate, it's called the dung gate. Now, we know what that means. It was the trash dump, okay? The south of the city, they would take the trash out there down to the valley of Hinnom. But this is the place in our life we need to take the trash out every once in a while. Sometimes when you're going through a valley, it's because you have some trash you need to take out of your life called unconfessed sin. Okay? But when you get in that tower near that valley gate and you look at it, you can say, okay, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Boom, I'm anchored in rock solid bedrock right there. God, do I have anything in my life I need to take care of? Yeah, you do. Okay? So take care of that. You turn the corner and you come to what is called the fountain gate. The fountain gate represents the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's strategic as well. We'll talk a little bit more about that, and we get to the time that we spend together. The seventh gate is called the water gate. Again, not the Richard Nixon water gate, but the gate of water. And water in the Bible represents the Word of God. We're going to spend the rest of our time on that particular gate when we get there. So we got the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our life. The next one after that is called the horse gate. Now, we know what horses represent in the Bible. We measure our engines by what? Horse what? That's what horses represent in the Bible. When God told the kings of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's three things that you do not multiply to yourselves. Silver and gold, money, wives, women, and horses, power. Those are the three things when people get into positions of leadership. It's one of those three or a combination thereof that takes out every good man that's ever been taken out. He gets too full of himself with the power of his position, or he gets enamored with his flesh or money. Okay? One of those three things. The horse represents the power, and once we have anchored ourselves in the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God, the Word of God in our life, that gives us the power to be able to accomplish the things that God wants us to do in our life. After that comes the East Gate. The East Gate, for those of you who are prophecy nuts, is the one that Jesus will come into when he comes into this, when he comes back and sets upon the throne and becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will enter through that particular East Gate. That's walled up right now. And the Muslims walled that thing up back 1,000 years ago. And here's the other thing that they did. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but they're in the city of Jerusalem. If you look at it, you can see it by, you know, pictures and stuff like that. That there's this, it's this Eastern Gate, the city is still there in the city of Jerusalem, has been, there's stone, concrete, everything. It's just completely, you can't get inside of it. And they planted a cemetery right in front of it as well, so that if you're looking at it from the Mount of Olives toward the west, as you come in that Eastern Gate, they thought, here's what the Muslims said, well, if we plant a cemetery there, then the Bible says that, the priest can't touch a dead body, so that will prevent, because they know the prophecies of Jesus coming back to that East Gate. They say, well, that will prevent Jesus from coming back through that East Gate if we put a cemetery there. Didn't he already come through a cemetery once? Huh? Didn't he already beat that once? Of all the things to put there, a cemetery would be the last thing that would stop Jesus. Okay? So that's the East Gate. That's the one that Jesus is coming back to. When he comes back, he sets him on the throne of his glory and becomes King of Kings and Lord of Glories. But there's one more. It's called the Gate Mithkad, which is untranslated, which means the gate of judgment or the gate of inspection. That was the place where if somebody came to the city from a Gentile or whatever, they would have to appear at that place. Donde está su pasaporte? Where's your passport? Okay? They would have to report there in order to be able to be allowed into the place. Or when the armies were sent out to engage in warfare and then come back, they would meet at Gate Mithkad, make gate inspection, gate of judgment. And they would be, you know, if we sent 1,000 guys out, how many of them have come back? Well, there's only 900 here. Well, who are we missing? And they would inspect the troops and see who's missing and what injuries were taking place or whatever. So that's what happened at the Mithkad or the inspection gate. And then you turn the corner again, you're back at the sheep gate. So the whole thing goes around that way. Those are the elements that represent your life in Jesus Christ. You need to open the sheep gate, be a fisher of men, anchor yourself on the old truths that are there. Know that you're going to go through valleys of life all the time. When you do, you might need to take some trash out every once in a while. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. As we turn the corner, and then we don't grieve the Spirit of God any longer, because the Spirit of God in our life now gives us access to the Word of God at the water gate, which gives us the power to know that Jesus is coming back again. And oh, by the way, the last thing you're going to experience is judgment. We're all ready for that. It's called the judgment seat of Christ for a believer in Christ. Okay? So that's that brief tour around the city. And that tour around the city is so rich in aspects of what took place in the rebuilding of that city that they did for 52 days that it took them to do that. And the details of what took place at those gates, each and every one of them are significant for your life in Jesus Christ. So we want to spend some time now talking and focusing upon one of those gates called the Water Gate. And the reason I chose that one, because obviously what you're doing here in this conference, and that is assembling scriptures, the Bible, to put in people's hands, shipping wherever they might go, and people, this is the niche that that Heartland has done for all of these years that God laid on Brian's heart, and I appreciate the fact that you guys do this, and when you assemble scriptures, when you do what you do, it's so richly, deeply more than just getting together once a year and going, yeah, let's put some Bibles together, ship them out to people. And No. You need to, when you provide the Word of God to people, here's the things you're providing to them and giving them in their life that you can find there at the water gate. Drop down to verse 26 in Nehemiah chapter 3. This is where the water gate is discussed. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. Those are the two verses that deal with that particular gate specifically. Now, water in the Bible is the picture of the Word of God. It's also a picture of the Holy Spirit. From Jesus said that in John chapter 7, that out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, talking about the Spirit of God being in somebody's life. But it's mainly a picture of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 says, we are cleansed by the washing of water by the Word, right? Jesus said in John chapter 15, when he's talking to his disciples in that upper room right before he's going to the cross the next day, and he says, now are you clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. And so the Word of God has a picture in there. The water in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God coming into our lives. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah chapter 55. Familiar passage to you, I am sure. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, how do we know God's thoughts? He wrote them in a book. He gave them to us. This is how God thinks. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So when it rains, when it snows, when that water comes down, it's a picture of the blessings of God's word coming down that will not return void. It will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. When you assemble scriptures and send them out, there's a purpose behind that. God is leading people to do things like that so that others can get their hands on the precious words of God and get some things in their life that they cannot get any other way but other than having God's word in their life. And so that water gate, representing the Word of God for us, teaches us how God uses the Bible to speak to us, and what the purpose is behind doing this and getting the Bible into the hands and the hearts of other people that is so vitally important for their lives and what they accomplish. Water is essential for life. Aside from air, it is the most essential item, element in earth. You can survive, 40, 50, 60 days without food. You can't survive more than just a few minutes without air. But you can't survive more than about 3 days without water. It is essential for our lives. How much of a percentage of our body is made out of water? It is a life-giving substance. And when you put your hands on scriptures and assemble them and collate them and run them through binders and press and put them in, lay your hands on them and give them to missionaries that send them to people and hand them out to someone. Somebody picks that up and reads it, and your fingerprints are on that book. Your DNA, somebody, not just somebody, people will come up to us in heaven and say, you were the one to put together that Bible that I got, and I came to know Jesus as my Savior through reading that book, or my life was impacted by those words that were there. And your physical DNA and your fingerprints would be on that copy of that thing. You are giving someone life-giving sustenance. You can't live without it. The world thinks they can. I'm telling you, for the mess we have in this world is a solve 90% of the problems of this world with one thing. Put the words of God into the hands of every single person and have them read it and do it. And when you do that, you are providing for somebody the sustenance, the life-giving that they cannot survive without. They try and they can't do it. And this whole world is trying everything they can to survive without water. And we wonder why we're having problems. We wonder why things are such a mess. That's the reason. Water is a universal solvent. It can dissolve anything given enough time and enough power and enough whatever it might be. Water solves everything. When you put the Word of God into people's hands, it gives them at least the opportunity to find the owner's manual of life in which the problem that they're having is solved somewhere in this book. And they're out there trying to find the solutions to all the problems they have without this. And when you put one in their hands, at least now they have what they need. Now, whether they find it or not, whether they can access it or not, then take some other things, but at least it's there. And now they have the chance to do something with that. Now, with each one of these gates, not just the name of the gate is important, but its location as well. And I think I made that point at the very beginning, where the first gate that is mentioned is the sheep gate. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. A person who has not opened that gate and allowed Jesus, this is your life, right? This is your city. This is you. You're in the middle of that. And if you keep that gate closed, nothing else to talk about. But once that gate is opened, the next one is the fishing gate, right? Follow me. Here I am at the sheep gate, and I'll make you what? Fishers of men? There's a reason why those gates are positioned the way that they are, and the location of each one of them is strategic as well. The water gate is located immediately after the fountain gate. The fountain gate represents the Spirit of God. When a person trusts Jesus as their personal Savior, the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell inside of them, and now they have the light bulb or the access or the ability to be able to understand the Word of God, because they have the teacher inside of them to be able to accomplish that, called the Spirit of God. When you give somebody access to the Word of God, you give them access to the Spirit of God as well. And it's the common man with the common Bible that solves the issues of life and turns things upside down all the time. Paul said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one of the great chapters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Get there in a minute, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 9 it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." But some people think that's talking about heaven. And it is to a point, but not really, because the next verse tells you he's not talking about stuff up there. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." He's talking about the things of God. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, But the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth at the fountain gate of our life, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's why so many people read a Bible and can't figure it out. Because they're trying to figure it out by their intellect. They're not coming through the fountain gate first as their anchor to give them the information they need in the Word of God to be able to understand what it says. I think most everybody here is familiar with the story in the book of Daniel when later on, after Nebuchadnezzar died and Belshazzar became the king, that he threw the big party and the feast and everything, was drinking out of, you know, wine and who knows what else out of the vessels of God for the service of the tabernacle that had been stolen, the temple had been stolen when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Jerusalem years earlier. And a man's hand wrote on the wall. Remember that? You know that story, okay? And everybody says that today. Well, you know, they see the handwriting on the wall. That's never a good thing, right? And that's another one of those thousands of expressions that people say all the time that quote directly from the Bible, and they have no idea they're quoting the Bible when they do that, okay? And so they wrote words on the wall. And those words, by the way, the Belshazzar and all his guys are looking at those words on the wall, and they go, they can't figure them out. Those words were not in a foreign language. They were in their own language. They saw the words. They could read the words, but they had no idea what it meant. And that's the way some people approach the Bible. It's English or whatever their language is. They can see the words, they can read the words, but unless they've come through the fountain gate with the Spirit of God and of understanding, they have no way to unlock that and to see what it really means. And so the Word of God, the water gate, when you assemble scriptures and give it to somebody, they come through the fountain gate. They have the ability now to be able to discern what is there in the Word of God and apply it to their lives. They can read the words and apply them at the same time. So that's why that gate is positioned where it is. And of course, then it's positioned right before the horse gate. Where the word of a king is, there's power, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. You got to be plugged into the right source, man. If you're not plugged into the right source, all the power in the world does you no good. If I had a power tool up here just, you know, and didn't plug it into the outlet, what good is it? Until it gets plugged in, there's no power to those things. And so somebody coming through here, when you assemble these scriptures, you're giving it to somebody who has now the opportunity to somehow, some way, to plug in to the Spirit of God and to the power that is there in that book to be able to accomplish the things that God wants them to accomplish. There's power in these words. Amazing power in these words. These are the words that God used to bring the entire universe into existence. These are the words, one of the coolest stories in the Bible. There are things in the Bible that wouldn't you have loved to have been there to see it, right? When Jesus was in the garden, knowing that Judas and the soldiers were coming, he didn't go out the other way. He turned and he went back to meet them, knowing they were coming. And as he's walking toward them and they're coming toward him with a band of soldiers, and a band of soldiers in a Roman legion was 400 men, plus the chief priest and the scribes and everybody else, maybe as close to 500 people coming to arrest, that armed to the teeth, coming to arrest one guy who was unarmed. What are they afraid of? And he said, hey, who are you looking for? We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And when he said that, 500 men fell flat on their back, staring at the stars. Would that have been awesome to see? I am he. Boom, down they go. That's the power that we have in this book. And when you put them together and ship them to people and hand them to them, you're giving them access to have that same thing in their lives. Now, when we studied this, I spent some time going through some other things about what happens at these gates. And I looked at the workforce at the gates, because as you go through each particular gate, it tells you who actually labored there. Now, they're building the wall, okay? But in order to have the gate, you have to put the wall up. You got to have the side post there. So they're constructing the wall, and in this particular section around the water gate. And it tells us in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 26, says, first of all, the Nethinims that dwelt in Ophel, they started working there. Now, the Nethinims, it's a Bible. Go back to the book of Ezra for a minute, if you would. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 20 defines who the Nethinims are. Ezra 8 and verse 20 says, also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. So this was a group of people that were appointed by David to be servants of the Levites. Now, the Levites were the ones that were charged with the service of the tabernacle or the temple. The Levites were the priests, and they did the sacrifices and stuff like that. But there was a lot of work involved, especially with the tabernacle back in the Old Testament, of tearing that thing down and moving it again like a mash unit or something like that. There's a lot of work involved in those kind of things. And they needed a lot of help with it as well. And so having people that were serving the servants was necessary. The Nethinims were just there to be able to help and to serve at any point in time with the people that were actually constructing the tabernacle and the temple and doing the work of that. So a Nethinim is a servant. When you hand the Word of God to somebody, and when you have it yourself, you learn what service is all about. That it's just doing the right thing for people without getting any praise or accolades for it or whatever it might be. Everybody wants to get congratulated for everything that they do these days. When Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, says, when you do what you're supposed to do and somebody tries to thank you for it, you just say, man, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've done that which is my duty to do. And it's that servant attitude that God looks at. When he sees that in somebody, he says in Isaiah chapter 66, he said, to this man will I look. He is a poor and a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And that individual who doesn't think so highly of himself, Romans chapter 12, but just knows who he is and just simply wants to be there to help. What can I do today to serve? What can I do today to make your life better, expecting nothing in return? That kind of person is revealed to us in the Word of God. We see that kind of person. Who was the best example of that? Our Lord Himself. When He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. This was the God who created the universe. This was the guy who all glory and honor goes to Him. This is the guy who's coming back very soon to enter that eastern gate and set up and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there will be no election, thank God. All political advertisements will be over with. There will be no there will be no loyal opposition. There will be no other minority party trying to stop what they're doing. And He came to serve and to minister as the lowly, meek, and mild, and humble servant that He was. And when we work at the water gate, when we apply that to our lives, when we assemble the water of the Word and send it to other people, we're teaching them that we're just here as servants, and we give them the manual that shows them how to be servants as well. Then it also tells us, Nehemiah, go back to Nehemiah. Moreover, the Nethinims, that dwelt in Ophel under the place over against the water gate, they worked on that section of the wall. Verse 27 says, after them, the Tekoites repaired another piece. So they're working, these individuals called the Tekoites, they're working on this particular part of the wall as well. A Tekoite, hold your place here, go to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 1. Amos is one of those Old Testament minor prophets. And sometimes Amos is, sometimes the Old Testament minor prophets are hard to locate, but if you find Matthew and start turning left, you're going to get there pretty soon, okay, because they're short books. In my Bible, it's page 1141, unless if you've got the same, maybe you can find it that way or something, but Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1 says, the words of Amos, who had some really good cookies. He was famous for them too. Okay. Who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. These are the Tekoites, which he saw concerning Israel, the days of Uzziah the king. Turn over to chapter 7 of Amos. Amos was from this area. And chapter 7 and verse 14 says this. So he goes and he starts preaching to the elders of Israel. Of course, they didn't like it, typical. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So I didn't go to school, I ain't got no edumacation, I ain't got no brung up, I'm just a regular old dude, I'm just a nobody. Okay? Can any good thing come out of Wyandotte County? Or Cass County or wherever. That's where I'm from. I grew up in Wyandotte County. And those of you here in Kansas City, you know that Wyandotte County is the redheaded stepchild of the metro, right? Everybody else has, are you a dot man? Are you from the dot? Awesome. Okay. Every other place in Kansas City, the number of streets go east and west, right? In Wyandotte County says, no, we're going to make them north and south. Just because we want to. Okay. Just regular, old, everyday, common, ordinary dude. Those are the Tekoites. Tekoa was a place down south. It was south of, about 12 miles south of Jerusalem proper at this particular time. By now, I'm sure that area is overrun by the mega metro or whatever. But at the time of Nehemiah, and this little city being rebuilt here, that was 12 miles to the south. It was just an outpost. It was a wide spot in the road. It was a couple of dirt farmers down there, and that was it. Nobody's. I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the mighty, and hast revealed them unto babes. And that's who God wants to use. The common, ordinary man with a common, ordinary Bible in his hands is the power of God in this world. That's what turns things inside out and upside down. That's what turned the city of Jerusalem on its ear right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what turned the Reformation into what the Reformation was. That's what the missionary movements of the Philadelphian age were all about, is unnamed, unknown people that would take the Word of God and just, in their own personal life, go fish for men, and that's us. And when you assemble scriptures and send them to the common, ordinary Nethinim Tekoites, you provide for them the resource and the riches of everything they need in this book to be able to accomplish what God wants to do and find a home in heaven and do something with their life. They can do something with this. It's only 35 acres. It's only 2.5 miles around. You can get around to it. You can do 2.5 miles. Most of you can, right? I mean, you know, I might have to take a break halfway through, but I can get 2.5 miles. And the simple, basic things of God's Word that are there for us, when you assemble scriptures and you put them into their hands like that, the Nethinims and the Tekoites handle it, and they can do something with it. Now go back to Nehemiah chapter 3 again, because I want to point something out to you here about this water gate. There's something missing, if you will, with this particular gate that is not missing. You can learn a lot about the Bible by what's not there as you can by what is there. Look here at verse 1. It says they built the sheep gate, right? They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. So when they were repairing the sheep gate, the doors themselves, this city had been just demolished by Nebuchadnezzar when he came and laid dormant for however long it was before Nehemiah came back. And so that gate at the sheep gate was demolished and they had to rebuild that, right? Look down at verse 3. The fish gate did the sons of Hasaniah build, who also laid the beams and set the doors and the locks and the bars thereof. See that in verse 3? So they had to repair the actual physical gate itself, right? In verse 6, you have the old gate, which is the third one, and you see they set up the doors and the locks and the bars. They had to repair the actual gate itself, okay? In verse 13, the valley gate, which is the next one, repaired these guys. They set up the locks and the bars and they're repairing the actual physical gate, right? In verse 14, the dung gate, they built it, set up the doors and the locks and the bars. They had to repair the physical actual gate. Verse 15, the gate of the fountain, which is number 6 on the list. They built it, covered it, set up the doors and the locks and the bars. Each one of those first 6 gates, the gate itself had to actually be repaired along with the wall. When we get to gate number 7, come on, Bible students. Come on. What's number 7? The number of God, the number of what? Perfection, right? When we get to gate number 7, which is the water gate, which represents the word of God, in verse 26, moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel to the place over against the water gate toward the east, the tower that lieth out. After them, the Kohites repaired another piece. That's the wall, not the gate itself, over against the great tower that lieth out, even to the wall of Ophel. Where is the description of them repairing this particular gate? It's not there. You know why it's not there? Because your Bible does not need to be repaired. Okay? It does not need to be updated. It's just fine like it is. Your Bible doesn't need to be repaired. It does the repairing. And if you'll look at the next gate and the next gate and the next gate, we won't have time to get into it. But after this, the first 6 gates actually had to be repaired. And once you get to the water gate with the Bible picturing the Word of God, that gate itself was already there. It did not need to be fixed. And none of the other ones, the horse gate, the east gate, and the Mifkad gate, nothing is said of them being repaired. The gate, the walls had to be put back, but not the gate itself. You know why? Because once you get that down, that fixes everything. And when you assemble those things and send them to somebody, they get the perfection of God's Word in their hands that has the resources in it to fix everything that is in their life. And to fix everything that is after what they get in their life as well. New and improved is rarely improved. Have you noticed that in this world? So you get a cell phone or a computer, and 30 minutes later they come out with a new and improved version of it. So that they, 30 minutes after that, they can give another new and improved version of it and get your money out of that one. And usually when they say new and improved, you look at it and go, I can't figure this thing out. This isn't any better. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And it ain't broke. It doesn't need to be fixed. It does the fixing. Says they built this wall at that particular place They repaired the other piece over against the great tower that lieth out in verse 27. In verse 26, unto the place they dwelt in Ophel, verse 27, even to the wall of Ophel. The wall of Ophel was a place that was there by it was close to that particular area. And when it says the Nethinims dwelt there, they lived just outside of the city. They had a little community just outside the city at that location near what is called the Wall of Ophel. Okay? The Wall of Ophel, it's a Hebrew word untranslated, and there's other places where it's a tower or a fort or a stronghold. Our strength is found in God's word. But these guys, the interesting thing about this is they lived there. You know why some people don't really understand their Bible really like they should? Because they don't live there. They come and visit on Sunday. And they expect Brian to be able to show them what it says. Okay? It's just something that they have for Sunday. Okay? You know how it is at your house. You've lived there for a while. You can find your way around that place without any trouble at all. You can wake up in the middle of the night and go wherever you need to go in the middle of the night, and you know exactly where to step and where not to step. You know how it is when you drive your car. You get familiar with your car. In the city that you live in, you get familiar with the traffic patterns and the roads and stuff like that. And then you go visit something. You go on a business trip or whatever, and you rent a car and you drive in another city. I know you got GPS now that can tell you whatever you need to know. But when you're driving a different car in a different city, you know instinctively, it's like, I'm not 100% comfortable with this. You know why people are not 100% comfortable with their Bible? Because they just take it out for a test drive every once in a while. Okay? And they don't live there. These people lived there. Okay? And the reason, people ask me, how'd you learn the Bible? I bought one, I read it. And I had an awful lot of really good teachers. And I've lived here. And when you assemble one and give it to somebody, you give them the opportunity to be able to do that. And if you'll look one more time at one more thing here in your thing. Here at the water gate, notice that there's a tower of the king's house, an east tower and a great tower right close to there. Okay? There are six towers. When this city was built, there were 10 gates and six towers. The six towers were the places where people would get up and they look and they would get some perspective in life. I talked about that when you were at the Valley Gate. Get up into that tower and look out and get some perspective. Three of the six towers were located right here at the Water Gate. And the reason for that is because our vision and our perspective comes from the book. And so when you assemble scriptures and put them in the hands of people, here's what you're doing. You're giving them the water of life. You're giving them a life-giving resource that they cannot survive without. They think they can, but they can't. And you're giving them a universal solvent that can dissolve any of the hardness in their life and bring it and give them the resource that they have to solve the problems in their life. You're giving them a manual that shows them how to be a servant, which is the kind of people that God really loves. And you're giving them the manna from heaven that they can access to feed their life. You're giving them the tool that fixes everything, because this book doesn't need to be fixed. It does the fixing. And if they got problems in their life, here's this magic tool called a Bible. Once it's plugged into the power source and it's part of our lives, we can then get the things that we need to do that. You give them a place where they can live, and when they live in this book, people come to you sometimes and they'll say, man, you need to get a life. You ever heard that? Next time somebody says, you need to get a life, got it! And it gives them vision and perspective to realize that God loves them. And he sent his son to die for their sins. And he has a purpose and a reason. There's walls in their life. There's a defined purpose. The reason why people are so screwed up is because they have no purpose. And now you've given them purpose and meaning in life. So putting these Bibles together, folks, is not just a fun little exercise you do once a year. You are impacting the lives of people who now have the chance to get inside this city and open that sheep gate and let Jesus, and now let him come around here and do all the things that are in here that can make them live life the way it's intended to be lived. In our fallen state, all of us as sinners still have God still has a way for us to live the life that he intends for us to live. And when you assemble scriptures, you're giving somebody that opportunity to do that. 4,000, what's the number? 4,600 and some so far and more to go. And how many people get impacted by each Bible? Not just the ones that they have. The statistics will say in some areas that up to 10 people per Bible are impacted by it. So 46,000 people at this point in time, just theoretically running the numbers, 46,000 people are going to get a chance to be able to participate in life the way God designed it for us. So don't take this lightly. I appreciate so much what you guys do with this. I'm honored that you asked me to come speak, and I'm honored to be Brian's friend. Keep putting this book out. Keep putting it out. It matters. It means something. When we get to the Gate Mifkad at the end of our lives, there will be a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, thank you for Jesus and his love for us. Thank you for the book that you gave to us that does not need to be fixed. It's just fine like it is. And Lord, I pray as we continue to just do what you asked for us to do, to take these words and assemble them and put them in the hands and the hearts and the lives of people who will be impacted by them. We love you. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to participate in things like this. And we love you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brian?
Amen. The Word fixes us. We don't fix it. It don't need any fixing. The only fixing it needs is for us to fix, to get to work and finish it up, right? If you're here tonight, and obviously this is a laboring crew of Christians, but it is possible you've come in and your life isn't in order. And I'd be remiss not to just encourage you to take advantage of all the opportunities that we have to take that next step. And so if you're part of this church or one of our sister churches, we have a process called discipleship. God has a plan called salvation through Jesus Christ, his son. And then he has a process that we just follow, just exactly what he did with the 12 disciples. He spent time with them, and he taught them his words and his character, and he said, follow me. And they became fishers of men. But it was so powerful, the time that he spent with them, that it transformed them. As they walked their way around the wall, right, the 35 acres, before it was over, they became something they weren't. Right? Peter was a fisher man, and then he did something familiar, like fish for men, and then he became a shepherd. And that transformation is supernatural. And it happens in an instant. When you get saved, your soul's sealed. We heard that really clear this morning. So if you're not saved, that's where you start, at that salvation gate, that sheep gate. You got to be in the fold. But that transformation takes place as we allow the Word of God to wash over us. And so wherever you're at in that process, make sure that you take the next right step and get into the will of God, because it's imperative that we get the Word of God where it needs to go on time. And man, what a thank you. Thank the Lord, but thank you, brother. I mean, what a word fitly spoken. I'm full. My cup's running over. And, I needed that. And I just really appreciate that. And so, I just praise the Lord. And so if you need to get something out the dung gate, right, so you can keep moving, you need to do that. Get to that fountain gate, that water gate, so you can make your way back on up to the sheep gate, and so we can go out and do the evangelism. I'm thankful for the Word of God, and I'm thankful for the men that preach it and teach it. We've been blessed. We're rich. God's blessed us so much. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, Greg. And thank Crest Bible Church for loaning Greg to us tonight, and I appreciate that. So let's do this. I'm going to turn it over to Bob, and Bob's going to give us his update, and he's going to prepare us to get back to work. And so he'll pray us out. But before we, let's do this. Let's stand. I know you guys are like, man, I'm glad we could rest. We got to sit down. Now it's time to get up, because we got a little bit more to go. And I know you guys have worked hard, and literally worked hard. I mean, this is not figurative speech. And so I really appreciate all the labor y'all put in. And for all those that aren't here, some have fallen out along the way, man. So just let's get it across the finish line. Amen? Amen. So, Bob, come and give us a charge.
All right. Well, that was good, Greg. It's always good to hear you preach. And the people in my class kind of probably was looking at me when you put that map out, because about a year ago we went through Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, and I gave them that same map. So that was good to hear. Now they can understand a little more than what I was trying to tell them. All right. Wow, how good that was. What it reminded me was, you know, why we're doing this. We're getting the Word of God out to people that need to hear it, for it to affect their lives so they can live their life for the Lord. And, you know, we get going, or I'll just tell a little bit about me. You know, it's all about trying to get things done, trying to get the Bibles done. And, you know, by the end of the week, we're getting tired, we're getting a little cranky, you know, and we kind of forget that, you know, what we're doing it for until maybe the next week, and we're sitting down and we're thinking things through this, and we're like, wow, how many lives is it going to really affect of us getting the Word out? And not just one here and there. It's like a lot. What you said, maybe 10 per Bible. That would be fantastic. And so it does make a difference. The hard work makes a difference in people's lives. And it'll be worth it all. So, all right. So let me just give you a couple instructions. We'll get out of here. We are done binding. They're going to trim a little more in the armory afterwards. Finish up. We need to probably focus on the lobby and everything on the west wing. Just try to get that done so we can get those classrooms back in shape tonight. So we got a lot of work to do. So head over that direction when we get done, and we'll keep getting this project done. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get back to work. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you for loving us. We thank you for being a part of your mission, Lord, and using us to get the Word out, Lord. And so I just pray again for these Bibles as they go out, for the tracts as they go out, and just, Lord, I pray that you would use them more than we could ever imagine. And Lord, I just pray that you would help them to get to the field, to the right people that need to have them. I pray that that would just make a difference in their lives like it's made a difference in ours. So, Lord, we come before you tonight. We give you all the honor, the glory, and we thank you for giving us your Word, so that we can know you as our personal Savior and our God. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.